Greetings, everybody. I don't know about Tennessee and great state because your all's roads are so much better than Tennessee's. I mean, seriously, a serious difference. Yes. Before I begin, let me follow Sean's lead of thanking. And I want to thank Jerome for not losing it. On Pentecost, Satan did his best to keep us from having services, but I could not do what Jerome does. I would freak out. So thank you again. And I'd also do ask a prayer request. My son-in-law, who comes, Jason Stewart, who comes up and speaks, he's got a condition called KLS, Klein-Levin syndrome. And when it hits and he's in an episode, he can sleep for a week or two, just loses touch with reality. And he's that started the night before Pentecost. So he's still trying to come out. So if you would please pray that he does fully get restored and eventually be healed from that, and for my daughter Sierra, because she has to deal with the stress of all that. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin. Hello to everybody on the webcast. The title for today's message is Our Spiritual Pressure Points. Our Spiritual Pressure Points. Now, we just observed Pentecost, and Pentecost represents the first of three of God's holy days that equip us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it helps us to endure the heat of Satan's relentless summer attacks on us. I mean, he's a four-seasoner, but the next holy day that follows is the Feast of Trumpets, and it empowers us, gives us strength because it shows us the goal, the hope that we all have. Of Jesus Christ returning as king, and disposing of Satan and his rule over us, which is what the third holy day, Atonement, pictures, which also empowers us knowing that our adversary has been defeated. He does not have power over us anymore. So today we're going to do a character study on the prince of the power of the air. And that's found in Ephesians 2, verse 2, if you want to know that, by the Apostle Paul. So, prince of the power of the air. Air is all around us. So, that means by inference that Satan is all around us. And indeed, he is. Please turn to Job chapter 2, verse 2. Job chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. He's everywhere. We find that his earthly dominion described here, it's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, the God of this world. His presence is everywhere, like a ham radio. A signal that can bounce and travel from one end of the earth to the other. Satan is everywhere. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 9 clearly tells us Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him, talking about Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan wasn't making an empty promise. As we have read, Satan had in his power, God had allowed to give the kingdoms. He had that power. To tempt Jesus. So it wasn't an empty promise. And Jesus knew that his time was not yet. But the point remains, Satan remains for us today a very potent force for us to have to contend with every day. And that is why on the Day of Atonement, that is why that day is so important. Satan's ever-present presence will finally, as that day shows, no longer be the case. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 2, you don't have to turn to it, Luke 17, verse 2, there is an object and a term whose meaning has faded over time, and that is, what is a millstone? A millstone. Not a milestone, a millstone. Well, they weigh around 3,300 pounds. That's over a ton and a half. And with their round wheel shape, their purpose is to grind wheat or other grain. This particular phrase we see here in Luke 2, a millstone hung around one's neck, means to put some unbelievable burden on a person's life or a punishment that makes escape impossible and unbearable. And so I will use that as a jumping off point as I next try to paint a picture. I'll be using the literary device known as an allegory. It's, in this case, a visual story that loosely parallels an intended reality to be taught. There's a lesson there, kind of like a parable, but it's a little more than that. In this corner, weighing in at a millstone, the prince of the power of the air, whose name is known from all over the world, Satan the devil. And in this corner, weighing in at a puny 180 pounds, the sin-prone child of God, whose name is also known throughout the world, man. And the crowd goes, ooh. Tonight, we're going to go not 12 three-minute rounds, but 6,000 years of relentless one-sided bashing. The contenders come out in the middle of the ring to touch gloves as is typical sign of mutual respect just before the fight begins. But wait, what's this? Instead of bopping gloves, whoa, Satan just delivered a devastating sucker punch to man. I can't believe this. Man lies crumpled down near the ropes, having been thrown nearly 8 feet through the air. Talk about dirty fighting. This is unprecedented. Man is not getting up. Look, Satan is heading toward man. Oh, Satan just kicked man in the back of the head while on the canvas. How ugly, how brutal. The crowd is eating this up. But wait, I believe man is trying to get up. Yes, I'm sure. He's trying real hard to get away. I've never seen such punishment before a match even begins. Yes, man is trying to get up. He's struggling to his knees. But wait, what's he doing now? It certainly looks like man is staying on his knees. I don't understand. He's leaving himself so vulnerable. What's this? Man has just bowed his head. He seems to be muttering something. Look, he's now lifting his eyes to the arena ceiling. He's spreading his arms out to his side. I don't understand. What's he thinking? Satan is dancing all around him. Man was just now getting up to his feet, using the ropes to lift himself, when Satan lunges forward and jump kicks man in the back, sending him once again sprawling through the air. This is a bloodbath. Man does not stand a chance. Nothing is fair. It appears that Satan has no respect for the rules. The ref doesn't even know what to do. There are no standards. We are in uncharted territory. This has never happened in the history of fighting. The crowd is roaring for even more destruction. This looks just like what the Romans did to the slaves in the Colosseum 2,000 years ago. There's such a frenzied fever going on in the atmosphere, you could cut it with a knife. I wouldn't be surprised any moment the crowd starts chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" What you've just heard, what I've painted in this picture narrative of the last 6,000 years of man. The struggle we've had with Satan. The few minutes that I just took to attempt to illustrate you the beginning of this boxing match indeed took moments in God's eyes, but it took 6 millennia in our eyes. And so, yes, we and of ourselves are no match whatsoever against Satan the devil. And as we are all personally acquainted with, having faced him personal trial after personal trial for so many years, and it has often felt like that, just like that boxing ring parallel. But we are not all alone. There's not just two people in that ring. There's three. The white and gold trimmed cape and hood we wore coming into the arena has beautifully embroidered on the back, Team God. And underneath that is the Bible verse, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let me please take this analogy one step further. The Bible itself even provides us just some of God's fighting statistics. Were you aware that he has a devastating right swing? Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My righteous right hand. The word righteous is the Hebrew word tzedek, which is also rendered vindicated. You'll find that also in Psalm 35, verse 27. When someone is vindicated, then there is no question involved, and the matter is proved 100% valid in the favor of the one who has been vindicated. No need to review the footage or the angle. So when God uses the word tzedek, then that is a powerful analogy to a knockout punch. It's over. It's done. Its purpose has been accomplished. Now that's the stat. So when we find ourselves at any time in our lives in the so-called arena of our life with Satan trying to attack us or attacking us, and you look up through your bloodied eyes and all you're able to see is your own sweat, you feel your weakness and your fear overcomes you, then just remind yourself that sitting behind the chair in your corner of the ring is your father and your elder brother. Hebrews 13:5, because God has said, I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. So when all we see is insurmountable, when we're facing Satan, it's just insurmountable. It could be in the trial. It could be before the trial. Sometimes we know trials are coming our way. Might be a phone call away. Know that what we do not see is the unstoppable power of God right behind us. If we're not thinking, it's there. But we may not think about that. And what that unstoppable power of God is able to do for us is to bring us victory in the eyes of certain defeat. I told you at the beginning, this is a sermon about pressure points. Satan has his own pressure points. Did you know that? But he is an absolute pro at knowing what ours is. But the Lord God knows all where Satan's own pressure points are. Let's define what a pressure point actually is. It's a very specific part of our anatomy that are choke points. They're pain centers which we have no defense against. When one of our pressure points is pushed or pulled or pressed, this renders us completely unable to either move, escape, or remove a level of pain too difficult to endure. That's a pressure point. And I'll tell you a secret. This is one Satan uses a lot. Satan smells fear. Just like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 states, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Satan walks this earth. He stalks this earth like a hungry, angry lion. He can smell blood up to 1 mile away. A lion can do that. From this very building, a lion can smell blood or rotting flesh all the way from where we are sitting to what's a mile from here. But he can. So what chance do you have on your street, in your house, in your car? 1 mile away, there's a bubble where he can smell fear. But even more deadly is the lion's field of vision. It's 8 times greater than our own. Even in the dark of night, offers us no additional protection. Night does not protect us from a lion, because a lion is born with a natural set of army-issued night goggles that allow a lion to see much better at night than even during the day. And so it's no coincidence that God breathed the comparison that Satan behaves like a lion. So the question I ask all of us, what chance do we have? Should we just throw in our white towel and surrender? Since lions both smell fear, then I have another question. What is there for them to smell if we have no fear? No fear, no ability to smell. Living life without fear. Turn with me to Proverbs 1, where we're going to learn that we can live life without fear. But let's first, take due notice that in order to live this way, it isn't that we just simply wait around for God to send us that courage. No, God has a requirement of us, and we must heed that requirement first. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. If you have repented at my rebuke, then surely I would have poured out my spirit on you. Dual action. Did you catch it? I would have made my words known to you, but because you refused my call and no one took my outstretched hand, because you neglected all my counsel and wanted none of my correction, in turn, I will mock your calamity. I will sneer when terror strikes you. When your dread comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish overwhelm you, verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Sounds awfully discouraging. They will earnestly seek me, but will not find me, because, brethren, there comes a time when we have gone too far and come too late. Verse 29, why? For they hated knowledge and chose not to fear the Lord. They accepted none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Are we listening to what God tells us? He's trying to reach us. If you want to live a life without fear, to live a life without fear of Satan, his temptation, his fiery darts, his affliction, then you must first live a life full of fear. And by that, I mean full of fear of the Lord. Respect him, fear him. Then you'll have no fear. And that's how we should live. Fear God equals no fear of Satan. But this is what happens when we do not, verse 31. So they will eat the fruit of their own way. We all often do things our way. Sometimes it's our default. So they will eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, for the waywardness of fools will slay them, and the complacency of the naive ones will destroy them. But here is God's promise to those who choose to obey and show him proper respect. Verse 33, but whoever listens to me will dwell in safety, secure from the fear of evil. That's a promise from God. I've now spent time so far describing our life living with fear. But let's take a new look at an old story from the perspective of having our fear under control, not emotionally caught up, but under control. Let's go back in time to David. Here, he's fairly freshly appointed as we seek to discover how to do just that. He was anointed, chosen. We are chosen. Here's a story about a young man whose faith kept his fear in check. Even when he was completely surrounded by that same fear that utterly filled his own people, his own soldiers, who were cowering from the fearless taunts of Goliath. The men of Israel all assumed that the fear that they all felt was certainly going to play out on the battlefield. When the young shepherd boy named David came out, finally without armor, and come up to the mightiest warrior of the Philistines, who had killed in the past, in the recent, so many Israelites. But David picked up a few common stones on the ground, and with a homemade sling, and with a defiant faith, against those who would, by word or action, demean the name of the God of Israel, those young arms twisting in tight circles, trusting God to make sure that the aim was correct and the strength of the flight of the stone would be deep enough to bring Goliath down. Did David have fear? You'll be able to ask him that in the kingdom. But from my viewpoint, the Bible doesn't give us any indication that he had even a single ounce of fear. He volunteered to do this. He wasn't conscripted. So the question to be begged is, why would we have fear? And why do we have it today? We're converted. these questions are answered by Holy Scripture in so many places, and in every place it's very clear that we are to have no fear. This expectation, this reality, is both confirmed and ascertained in the following scripture that, speaking of David, God inspired King David in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. He's in the corner with us. God is there. It's He that gives us the strength to overcome our trials, to continue trial after trial, to keep that strength going, the courage to get back out in life after a trial, after an attack from Satan, to go another round in the arena. Okay, new thought, new venue. Forget the boxing arena. Instead, let's make this a wrestling match. In boxing, you have 3 minutes of intense energy being expended, but you have 1 minute of recovery. But in a wrestling match, you have zero time in recovery. And in further contrast, wrestling at the collegiate level is 7 minutes for the first period. So wrestling requires more than twice the amount of intense energy being expended and much less recovery time. So why did I bring up the wrestling match parallel? Remember the scripture about how God wrestled all night with Jacob for a blessing. That's in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 31. 32, verse 22 through 31. When neither one would prevail, or more accurately, neither one would cave in, that's what was going on. But then at dawn, one single finger touch from God on Jacob's hip completely disabled him from God, from Christ as the Creator. He knew exactly where to touch Jacob to end the wrestling match. God knew where that pressure point was. But God could have pressed that pressure point at any point in time in that wrestling that went on all night. In that particular case, God was not interested in Jacob's physical pressure point. Instead, God was more interested in Jacob's spiritual pressure point. And so today, God is more concerned. His focus is on our spiritual pressure points. What makes us weak? That needs to be strong. God uses our spiritual pressure points to move us off center, to use a wrestling term. If we are moving towards sin, getting too close to the edge of the mat, then God will put pressure on us to move us back toward the center. He'll touch our unique pressure points to make us humble, to make us moldable. And we become putty in God's hands, changeable, willing to receive. But we can also resist what God touches on our pressure points. And consequently, when we do that, we suffer broken bones, bruising, and tore spiritual muscles. We suffer trials and tribulations, and it is when these trials can get the better of our spiritual growth, then we want to stop and we want to run rather than endure the pain, which is really God's love, because he's trying to help us. But when we try to get off center, this only results in us shooting ourselves in the foot. It's our fault. It's self-defeating. When we end up by not putting God first, we end up cutting our nose off to spite our face is another term. And we'll never win with that approach. Whenever you find yourself running, then you can take it to the bank that you are heading in the wrong direction. We may win the pride match, but we lose the spiritual match. And the prize for winning in a boxing competition is an oversized golden belt. That is no match with eternal life as a spirit being. So we've been talking here about God knowing our pressure points. Let's move forward into God knowing Satan's pressure points. And then we'll circle back to Satan knowing ours. At an unconscious level, there's a perspective that tends to get overlooked. It's in the back of our minds. Since God has allowed Satan to tempt us, to try us for 6,000 years, then there may be a tendency at times to wonder if Satan has any power greater than any other angels, those on God's side. And he doesn't. When the story that goes back and forth about the king of Tyre, and then it's reflecting Satan, and I think it was Michael, the archangel, wrestled, but he prevailed. Satan does not have power greater than what God has allowed him to have. But this illustration of God wrestling with Jacob, of course, using some innocuous single finger, one finger, and God prevailed. It only goes to show us that since God created man, and man is to rule over the angels. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 proves this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels. We are to judge angels. We sometimes forget that Satan is just an angel, irrespective of those that state that he's also an archangel. Don't know if I buy that. As spirit beings, we will then possess in the Spirit of God to rightly judge evil. And angels by fiat, therefore, maybe even Satan. But he's been put away for a time. It will take no stronger effort by God than to lift the tiniest of his finger and bound Satan to throw him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So there's no question that God is so ultimately more powerful than Satan. It's not a one-on-one. Satan only has his powers by the will of God. But it's often that when we are in a trial, that even that can become a potential question in the back of our minds, when it should not. So to answer the question, does Satan have pressure points that God is fully aware of and has it on his timetable to press? The answer is a resounding yes. Which now brings us to the final pressure point matchup, and that's Satan knowing our pressure points. I began this sermon with a visualization of a boxing ring with Satan, and we saw that we stood no chance. He's had 6,000 years to master every one of our pressure points. And until Christ returned to restrain Satan, he has over us home court advantage. Does Satan have the power to make us do things? Does he make us sin? Is that how temptation works? Judeo-Christian religion is not alone in the world that many think that Satan is as equally powerful as God. But can Satan make us do anything we don't want to do? The answer is no. He cannot. It's our response that determines who's in charge, who has that power. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, 1 John 4, verse 4, Jesus makes it clear that the one who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. The plain truth is Satan doesn't have any power over us that we don't let him have. My Christian maturity in the past decade, I use that idiom a lot for a slew of stressors, such as the workplace and the trials that could go on, friends, family, finances. When there's this face-to-face disagreement, If you empower the person that's trialing you, that doesn't agree with you, if you give them any power, like, well, I understand we disagree, what do you think? That's a terrible example. I'm going blank now. If you've got a bad doctor and he's got a terrible bedside manner and you let him treat you disrespectfully, gives you 3 minutes and you've got 10 questions. If you say nothing, if you allow him to abuse the answers that you're seeking, you are empowering him. Don't empower those in conflict with you. Take your stand, respect them, but your desire is to move them toward your needs. Satan can be very persuasive and clever. And for example, the closer we are walking with God, the harder we will work, the harder he will work to get us away from God. He don't want us to have the kingdom. When that was going on in Pentecost and we didn't start till like 45 minutes late, Satan was trying to get us to not have services. But ours is not a one-on-one match. Ours is a tag team. From the English Standard Version, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. When we go through our lives, brethren, we do not have to do it alone. You bring God into the situation. We cannot do it alone. When those fiery darts get too much on us and we want to tap out, we can just reach out with our hands and let God know it's his turn to come into the ring, to give us rest. We must tap out that we're spent, that we need his help. Don't try to do it on your own. Ask God to come and help. And so granted, while Satan is a formidable foe, he is only so by the will of God, and it's not God's will that Satan wins. And Satan won't. Luke chapter 12, verse 7, Luke 12, verse 7 declares, God knows every hair on our head, and since we know the will of God is to be his children, then the only fear or concern that we should have is that we need to fear God and not to be in fear of Satan. So listen up. Because whatever trial we're in, whatever trial, it is one that God has allowed. Again, Satan doesn't have power that God doesn't give him. So your trial is being allowed. It's to improve you. It's to pressure one facet that's not perfect in your life. God is in total control during that trial. That is the number one defense move that God has given us. Knowing that God has our back, that he is in our corner, that he is and has complete control. And the number two major defense move that God's given us, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And that is, God will always give us a way out. We may be beaten to a pulp, but there isn't a door somewhere that we should be looking for, because that's a promise. I will give you a way out. This is actually a twofold promise. Let's read. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So there is this temptation that I've given it all of God. God knows that you got more because of this scripture. He won't put on you any trial that he knows would forever crush you. And secondly, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. It's not just escape. It's also continuing in that trial, enduring it. Those two work as one and complement one another. So what we've now covered is the fact that we do have pressure points, and they can be accessed by both Satan and God to press, to try us, and that Satan has pressure points totally accessible by God at the discretion of God's will. And that Jesus Christ, when he was physical at his first coming, resulted in our Savior to be well acquainted to what it feels to have a pressure point pressed, what the Romans did to him. They got Jesus's pressure points as a physical being, but there was a purpose, because knowing what we feel by what he feels allows him to relate to our trials, to our weaknesses. He becomes well acquainted with our individual pressure points. And so we endure daily. And that provides him the tools to be our intercessor with God the Father. So we become ultimately protected from spiritual death and evil destruction that Satan exerts on our pressure points. As a human being, Jesus faced every pressure we face. And because Jesus is the only perfect human who has ever existed, we know that he never caved in when his pressure points were tried. We know this by Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15 from the NIV. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. To put it in common present day terms, he can feel our pain. And there is coming a day, as the Day of Atonement says, where Satan will be bound, and his power to spiritually destroy us will also be bound, and it will disappear with him down the bottomless pit, Revelation 20, verse 3. And so I have one final question. What will be the sound of it when Satan's throne and bound and not transmitting? What's that going to feel like? Will it be a deafening silence? Will it be an unbelievable feeling? Will it be like a rush of thunder or a roaring ocean whirlpool, just tremendous sound, and then gone. Maybe the birds will sound like louder and brighter. What about the sound of a gentle breeze? I'll be able to hear it so much more. No transmitting to fade that, to cover it, to block the beautiful little things of God as part of his creation. Will the sound of Satan's silence, will it be the sound of no traffic jams, no horns blaring? Let's go global. What about the silence of war? No more starving babies crying. No more filthy lyrics on the radio. Or in songs or stage. No more cussing everywhere. No more violent and sexual depravity on screen or taking place in the world. No rape, no murder, no school shootings. No serial killers, no hunger or disease, no locks on cars or homes, no abortions, no suicides, no stillborn infants is a promise. No babies born afflicted. All of these and more will be gone when Satan's bound and the transmission is turned off. The prince of the power of the air will have no power at all. The bell in the boxing ring will go off, and Satan will go down for the count. God has delivered victory for all his children. He has conquered the foe. The crowd around the ring, the people of the earth, will be astonished because the sound of Satan's silence will be deafening. Will be deafening. For 1,000 years, Satan will be history. History. Isaiah 65, verse 17 tells us, Isaiah 65, verse 17, that he nor his evils will no longer even exist in our memories. God here makes us a promise for the millennium and beyond. Verse 17, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. That's what the Day of Atonement portrays. When we go home today, let's all very carefully consider these things. Let's look forward to the sound and the feel of no longer having any more pressure points. They're gone. For the adversary will no longer have access to you. Just imagine the palpable reaction of this world to that event. Let us imagine the sound of Satan's silence.